Well, I am coming up here today in faith that God can speak to you through his word, and I hope that you are going to listen in faith. And one of the ways we demonstrate faith is by praying, and so I would ask you to be praying that God would use the preaching of his word on a regular basis. And if you'd like to be part of that ministry here at church, Hian and Nikki, you know Hian, they meet before the equipping hour from around 8 to 8:30 to pray. And we believe something supernatural has to take place for this to really benefit us. And so that ministry of prayer is really, really vital. And if you want to have a part in that, please see Hian. But if you'll take your Bible now, if you haven't already, and open to Luke chapter 21. We're going to be looking at Luke 21, 5 through 36 together the next couple weeks. Actually, it's going to take us a while because there are a lot of verses here, obviously, and also because this is about a really deep, important subject. This section is about the return of Christ, ultimately, something that we know is going to happen in the future. This is Jesus here in Luke 21 talking about what it's going to be like when he returns. And yet, at the same time, it's also Jesus talking about something that happened in the past, the destruction of Jerusalem. So this passage is about something that hasn't happened yet, and it's also about something that happened a long time ago. And then, fundamentally, you know, it's about God's plans for the universe. So it is big, and you're definitely going to want to get ready for it. And one way that you can do that is by reading this chapter on your own. And you're going to have time to do that because it's going to take us several weeks to get through it. And we're going to start very slowly today with an introduction because we're only going to be looking at verses 5 and 6, Luke 21, 5 and 6 today, where Luke writes, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" And the reason we're starting with just those verses is because that is actually saying something big that is easy to miss. And so we're going to take a couple weeks to look at just that. But before we even start to dive in, let's take a moment and stop and ask God for his help. God, this is your word, and we are sinful people. There are those of us here who have been united to your son, Jesus Christ, through faith. So we have the Spirit of God, your Spirit, living in us. And yet, even still, we're prone to wander. And so, Lord, we ask that through your word today, your Spirit would speak to us and call us back, strengthen us, transform us, challenge us, rebuke us. There are others here today, though, Lord, who have been coming for a long time and faking it, totally faking it, smiling, acting like they are interested in Christianity and Jesus, but inside committed to sin and self. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit would do the impossible today and open their ears to hear you, Lord. Please, please, I want them to see eternal life, God, to see the beauty of your Son. And I want them to know eternal life, which ultimately begins with knowing you. And I want those who are believers, Lord, to make it. I want them to persevere, that they might stand before you and all the angels one day and hear you say, "Blameless, above reproach." And I know that there are people here today who are tempted to give that up, to throw it away for nothing, Lord, for nothing, for stuff that will destroy them. And so, God, I ask that in this church today, now, would you please meet with us? Lord, we plead your promises. You are good. You always keep your promises. And you promise that you'll show grace to the humble. And so we happily humble ourselves before you today. We are nothing, God. You don't need us. We are wicked, Lord. We love ourselves so much. We worship ourselves if you let us. So, God, we humble ourselves before you and ask that because of Jesus, you would show us your mercy and grace and help us, Lord. Save sinners, sanctify the saints, make Jesus look great, and we pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder what it is that causes you to doubt. I would assume that you sometimes struggle with doubt. And so I wonder, as you look out at this world and at what God says he's doing through Jesus, what is it that creates uncertainty in you? I would guess that one thing that creates uncertainty for a lot of us is the way the world looks right now. Because there's a lot of bad stuff happening out there. And sometimes you look at all the bad stuff that's happening out there, and not just out there, but also in here, in our lives, and you start wondering, does God have a plan? Like, does God actually have a plan? Because it kind of feels like everything's getting worse. But, you know, you look back and think about the world and the way it is, and realize that it's always been kind of confusing. Honestly, imagine being one of the early believers, because it started off pretty exciting with Jesus coming into the world and angels showing up and him doing miracles and all these incredible things. But it wasn't long after that a lot of really bad things started happening really, really fast. Like, first of all, Jesus being crucified. When the one you're looking to be your savior is crucified, that is a problem, obviously. And then it didn't get much better. Not long after that, most of the people who were following him started getting persecuted. And some of the leaders of the early church were killed, hunted down and killed, sometimes thrown in prison, sometimes beaten, sometimes stoned. People picked up rocks because they wanted to kill them. They hated them so much. And life became so hard, not just for the leaders of the church, but for those early believers, that many of them had to basically leave their homes, pack up and flee to other countries just so they weren't killed. And so if you ask them to make a list of things that were difficult, that would be confusing to them and that would tempt them to wonder what God was doing, their list could have been pretty long. Many of the churches that they were part of were struggling, fighting, like having a hard time even keeping the gospel straight. There were evil emperors. Jerusalem was destroyed. Many of the Jews who you would have expected to be excited about the Messiah ended up rejecting Jesus. And that's kind of just the beginning. I'm sure we keep thinking, and we could go on and on. We look at our lives and we think things are confusing, but things have always been confusing for Christians. There's hardly ever been a moment in the history of the church that you could look at and say, this is exactly how I would have expected it to go if God had a plan. And so there's always been a temptation for Christians to look at what's going on in the world and ask, does God know what he's doing? Is he actually taking the world somewhere? Which is part of why Luke's writing this gospel, actually. You remember how it started. He says that he's writing that you might have certainty. Certainty was so important to him. Certainty about God's plan was so important that he wrote an entire gospel, did all kinds of research, traveled all sorts of places to be able to help one believer in particular have certainty, be sure. And it's specifically part of why Jesus is preaching the sermon that he does here in Luke chapter 21. This is like a sermon where Jesus is talking to his followers about the future. And he's talking to his followers about the future in order to assure them that, yes, God does have a plan. That is the purpose of this chapter. And as we look at this chapter, there are going to be a lot of details, a lot of this and that. But if you want the big idea, Jesus is saying, yes, yes, God does have a plan. There is a track, and things are on track. It's It's kind of like a roller coaster, actually, if you want to know why Jesus is telling them all this about the judgment of Jerusalem and his return before it happens. If you've ever been on a roller coaster, we live near Disneyland, so I'm sure you've all been on a roller coaster, you know that it is scary. And obviously, they're meant to be scary. We're kind of a little strange, rich people, you know, people who have money. We pay money to people to be scared. You go some places in the world, they really don't understand that. We pay people money to be scared. So engineers will get together and they'll design a ride that goes up and down and then sometimes upside down and all around. And when you're on it, it kind of feels out of control. It's not out of control, obviously, but it feels out of control and you're screaming if you're one of those people. And the people around you are screaming. But there's a track and it's on track. And the roller coaster does what it's designed to do, which is what makes it thrilling, because you're scared, but not too scared, because it feels like you're out of control, but you know you're not really out of control. Unless, imagine, and I know this is going to be difficult to imagine, but imagine you didn't know anything about roller coasters. So you're like from out there, you know, and somehow, I don't know how, you get on a roller coaster and you didn't even really know what a roller coaster was, and you didn't know about the track or the design or the engineers. So like, you're really having to imagine. You never saw any of this stuff. And you're there clueless, and you get on this ride. And you're just going up and down and going upside down. And you're this way and you're that way. That would be absolutely terrifying. Obviously, that wouldn't be fun at all. Which I think is part of why Jesus preaches this sermon. Because he's looking at the future and he knows what's going to happen. And he knows that some really terrible and scary things are about to happen. And there's going to be a lot that happens that his disciples are not going to understand. It's going to feel like they're upside down as he's rejected and crucified and they're persecuted and he doesn't come back right away. And it's going to feel like he's gone for good. And so he's wanting to assure his disciples here that in spite of how things feel, God has a plan. There is a track. And that plan is right on track. And so you'll see as you look at the chapter that it's filled with prophecies, because he's going to tell them what is going to happen before it happens. And so this is like a prophetic chapter. And yet if you look at the prophecies, it's a lot of bad ones. Like there's a prophecy about the temple being destroyed, and a prophecy about these false teachers. A prophecy about wars and tumults and earthquakes and famines and sicknesses and terrors and persecutions and betrayals and deaths. This isn't like one of those churches where they prophesy over you and say, your life is going to be amazing, you're going to be rich. No, this is a lot of very difficult things. There's prophecies about parents betraying their own children, about being hated by everyone. There's a prophecy about something he calls desolation, about distress, about wrath, about captivity, about people fainting with fear and the powers of heaven being shaken. I mean, there's a lot of really tough things in here. And one of the reasons that Jesus talks about all these tough things is to prove to his followers that God is in control, even over these difficult things that are about to happen. Obviously, because he's predicting it. He's telling them, this is the track. This is not out of God's control. And while I'm honestly not sure as we look at these prophecies carefully that I'm going to be able to explain everything he says about his return and the destruction of Jerusalem as well as I would like, but the one thing I absolutely do want to make sure that you come away feeling, believing, is that as you look at this world, in spite of all the stuff that might cause you to question, God has a plan that he's working on. It's good, and his plan, his good plan, is right on track. But before we talk about all the specifics of that plan, as we look at the first two verses, verses 5 and 6 today, I feel like I need to give a warning, actually. So this sermon is a warning before the encouragement, because even though God does have a plan, and even though Jesus is going to be very clear about what that plan is, the reality is that you're not going to be able to understand that plan unless you get something right first. There's something you have to get right first. And so I'm going to be talking a lot in the weeks ahead and hopefully doing some encouraging, But you will not be able to understand what I'm saying unless you get something right first. Like, I mean, there's going to be confusion and uncertainty about God and about God's plan and about Christianity for sure. Even if God himself comes and tells you that plan, unless you deal with the issue that's illustrated in verses 5 and 6. And the disciples, really, they are a perfect example of what I'm talking about. Because how did the disciples respond to Jesus dying on the cross? Like, right away. If we fast forward, how did they respond when they saw Jesus being crucified? If you had to sum it up in one word, you could say chaos. We're talking complete uncertainty. Like, we give up. We were wrong about Jesus. And yet, look at this. They responded like that, in fact, in spite of the fact that Jesus had told them exactly what was going to happen. Over and over. I mean, Jesus was really clear about this. There are some things Jesus said that you could look at and say, well, I can see how they wouldn't understand what he was saying. But Jesus was super clear about dying on the cross. You cannot say the reason they were uncertain was because Jesus hadn't told them what was going to happen. He had. It was because there was something keeping them from being able to hear what he was telling them. It was like cotton in their ears or something. In fact, there's a funny story at the end of Luke where there's a couple of Jesus' disciples, and this is after Jesus died, and they're walking home, really, from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they are walking home because they are like super discouraged. And they don't even really know what to do. They're in a fog. And Jesus comes alongside of them. And they don't recognize Jesus at that moment, which is weird. And it's maybe because they're so sad. I mean, they did think he died. or maybe because of some miracle. Maybe it's a little bit of both. I don't know. But they don't recognize him. And he asks them what they're talking about. And they tell him they were talking about him, about how he was crucified. And then they say they were so sad because they had hoped he would be the one who would redeem Israel. And so obviously they're uncertain. They're giving in. They're becoming depressed. But this is what's amazing. Because they go on and say, and you have to hear this to catch the point. They go on and say, yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since this happened. And you could put third day in capital letters in your mind because that's not a throwaway phrase. It's so specific. Because Jesus had told them the very day they were supposed to expect something huge to happen. He had told them it was going to happen on the third day. And then, get this, they tell him that some women had come back and said they had seen Jesus alive on that day. So you would think they would be the opposite of discouraged. But even though things are happening exactly the way Jesus told them they would, and even though they're on the other side of the resurrection, there's something that still keeps them from understanding God's plan. Something that I think can keep you from understanding or being certain about God's plan, no matter how long we talk about it. And in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, we get a little glimpse of what that problem was. Because if you look down at this text, these guys are absolutely missing it at this moment here. They are not tracking at all with what God's doing. Luke says, verse 5, look at it again. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, which I know maybe doesn't sound so shocking, but remember, Luke's talking about the disciples, though for some reason he doesn't tell us that. He just says, and while some. And I don't know why Luke just says some and is not more specific than that. He must have a reason. We've been with him long enough to know he always has a reason. But I don't know what that reason is. Because both Matthew and Mark tell us that the some who were speaking about the temple were Jesus' disciples. And so Mark chapter 13 verse 1 says, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher. Look at the temple. And Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 says, Jesus left the temple and he was going away when his disciples came to him to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And so what's happening here is after all this time, listening to Jesus in the temple, seeing what's going on there, watching him debate those religious leaders, hearing him just tell them to beware of the scribes. They're walking away from the temple, they're going home, and the primary thing they're talking about is how impressive the temple building is. That's what the phrase, how it was adorned with stones and offerings, means. And I guess from a human perspective, you can kind of understand why they were talking about the temple building, because the temple building was pretty awesome. It was like one of the wonders of the ancient world. You've got the pyramids in Egypt, you've got the hanging gardens in Babylon, and you could easily put the temple in Jerusalem on that list, like Instagram worthy. Because Herod, if you remember Herod from the Bible, there were a couple Herods, but Herod the Great was the king when Jesus was born, and he was not a good man at all. Like, kill his kids, because he didn't want them to be king kind of man. But he was very good at building buildings. And at some point, he decided that he was going to take down the temple that Zerubbabel and his friends built and make it into something spectacular. So there was a Solomon's temple that got destroyed. Then after the exile, the Jews came back. They built this other temple that wasn't as nice as the original one. And Herod wanted to change that. So he started working on this temple. Get this, 15 years before Jesus was even born. And he trained and he commissioned about 10,000 people to work on building this temple. And they kept working on that temple until about 30 years after Jesus died. And so they're working on this temple for 70 years or something. And that wasn't just because they were slow. It was because the temple was massive. It was built up on this flat area of a mountain. So if you were coming to it, it would already look high, even if it was small, because it was up on a mountain. But it wasn't small. It was actually like a 15-story building. So almost the size of Spectrum Center. But when you combine the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point, with the mountain and the valley below, standing on that highest point would have been like standing on the top of a 45-story building. So like the Bank of America Tower in New York City or something. And it was long, too. The western wall of the temple, that was the wall that was around the whole thing, was like 1,600 feet. The temple grounds itself was about the size of an average city block, New York City block. It was a sight. Some of the temple's foundation stones were 40 feet long and weighed more than 100 tons. And it was beautiful. They used to say, you haven't seen a beautiful building until you've seen Herod's temple. The outside walls were marble covered in gold plates, and so you can imagine the sun shining down on all that gold, and you look up at it from below because it would have been dazzling. I know that we're kind of used to seeing beautiful buildings, but back then most of the people of Israel weren't, so they weren't out there traveling the world, and they didn't live in like big houses. They lived in houses made of mud or stone or straw, and so when they came down to Jerusalem from the countryside, they would sometimes be overwhelmed with that experience, obviously. And so from a certain perspective, you can understand the disciples being impressed by the building. Though I'm not sure that's really all they're saying, actually, because the building's amazing, but I don't think this is just about how nice the building looks, because they're Jews. And so you kind of have to see this from their perspective, because from their perspective, the temple was not just another building. This is not like they're tourists in Tokyo saying, wow, these buildings are tall. The temple represented something to them. So if you look at the way Jewish people thought about the temple in the Old Testament, you see clearly that it was, to them, kind of the reason they existed, actually. The temple was so important that when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, he spent two chapters like on the creation of the universe, and he spends all kinds of chapters on the tabernacle, which ends up becoming the prototype or the first kind of temple. And so the temple was really what made Israel Israel, and it was connected to God's relationship with them and what they thought about what God was doing through them. So this whole big story the Bible tells, which is why when the temple was destroyed back in the Old Testament, it felt like the end of the world to them. So for a long time, they didn't think it was going to happen. When a prophet would come and say, like, the temple's going to be destroyed if you keep going, they're like, no, no. In fact, a lot of their prophecies, that the prophet would come and he'd be like, guys, we're in big trouble here. And they'd be standing at the temple and they would be like, the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. We can't hear you because we have the temple. And so when the temple was destroyed, it kind of was like, who are we anymore? Who are we? Which is why when Israel came back to the land, they wanted to rebuild the temple. And when they did, maybe you remember how Ezra says, some of them were shouting for joy, and what were the old men doing? Weeping. He says, Ezra 3:12, many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, the temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And so that's obviously a lot of emotion from just seeing a building. We can't tell if these guys are crying or shouting. It's just because everybody's like reacting so emotionally. And it's because it was more than a building to them. It was a reflection of God's attitude toward them and their role in God's plan. And so as the disciples are coming out of the temple and they're talking about how beautiful the temple is, I think it's more than just the architecture that they're talking about. It's like they're coming out of the temple with the Messiah feeling pretty positive about what's going on, which is shocking because Jesus' attitude is completely different. Because you remember, he came to Jerusalem just a couple days before, and what did he do as he got close to the city? Luke 19, verse 41. He's weeping. And that was a shoulder-shaking kind of crying, not like the boy with the one tear coming down his eye. It was messy crying that we're talking about, shoulder-shaking kind of weeping. And then he enters the temple, and what's Jesus do then? He begins to drive out those who sold, and he rebukes them in Luke 19, 46. And remember, this is like the size of a city block, so this is a moment, and the disciples are there watching Jesus drive all these people out, watching Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, watching Jesus talk to the religious leaders using the same language as Jeremiah, saying, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers, which was like a slap in the face of these religious leaders, and they knew that, which is why they start seeking to destroy Jesus, the chief priests and the scribes, and they start by challenging Jesus' authority and say, tell us by what authority you're doing these things, and Jesus shuts them up, and then he tells them a story about them killing him and being judged by God for it. Then he turns to his disciples, and he says, watch out for these guys, beware of them. These men who spent their lives studying God's word, they're dangerous. And the disciples are there watching all of this, participating in all of this. And they're coming out of all that and they're talking about what? They're talking about what? Because this is amazing. They're talking about how beautiful the temple building was. And that's shocking. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because it means something is not clicking. It's like they're looking at this, or looking at the Jewish religion of the time. They're looking at the temple and they're thinking, you know what? Jesus can work with this. Like, thank you, Herod. Thank you for building us this nice building. A few changes here and there maybe, but look at this temple. And yet Jesus is looking at this and he's saying, it's all gotta be torn down. Like, not one stone can be left. It's all gotta be judged. And so in spite of everything Jesus has been saying and doing, something is still not clicking for Jesus' disciples. And you want to ask, how are they so out of touch? Why aren't they seeing what Jesus is seeing? And I think there are two answers in this text, and this is important. I want you to see this. This is the key to the sermon and the warning I'm giving. Because it's not just a disciples' problem back then. It can be a problem for us, and it can keep us from understanding God and the gospel and what he says about the second coming and all the stuff that's going on in our world right now. It's part of why I think we have so much uncertainty. And here it is. Here's the problem. The two reasons they were uncertain and we can be uncertain. One, they were placing too great a significance on externals, what they could see with their eyes. And two, at least at this moment, they're placing too small a significance on internals, and specifically a person's attitude towards Jesus. And you know, I wonder if that's a problem for you too. Because honestly, it's pretty tempting to think that God should work in this world the way that we do. And to take the way we evaluate success and failure as humans and apply it to God and what he's doing. which of course is why we can have such a hard time trusting God now. Because right now, God's plan and how God is succeeding in this world and demonstrating strength often looks like what we would call a failure. I mean, Jesus being crucified, the disciples being persecuted, the temple being destroyed, the Jews rejecting Jesus. If you're interpreting success or failure using human standards, that definitely looks like a failure. And it would keep looking like a failure to the disciples as long as they kept focusing on externals, which is why I think at the end of Luke chapter 20 and the beginning of Luke chapter 21, Jesus keeps coming back after this same exact issue. You remember verse 45 of Luke 20. In the hearing of all the people, what does Jesus say to his disciples? He says, "Beware of the scribes." And why does he have to say beware? Because they're dangerous. But what made them dangerous is that on the outside, they looked so spiritual. And they were respected. And they studied their Bibles. And they prayed these big prayers. And they were at the temple or synagogue as often as they could be. And you know, if you just focused on the outside, you would think they were worth following. But you look at the inside and what was really happening, it was all about them. That's why they loved walking around in long robes. That's why they loved greetings. That's why they wanted the best seats. That's why they prayed these big prayers. And that internal failure, Jesus is saying, that internal rebellion against God was so significant, it basically invalidated all of their religious activity and made them dangerous. Which is why Jesus says, watch out. Watch out, because I know you are tempted to place so much significance on the outside. And you see these guys, and they're praying, and they're at the synagogue. And so you think they really have something to say to you. But I see what's happening in their heart, and they're rejecting me. Which means that all their prayer, all their activity at the synagogue and in the temple, it means nothing. It's worse than nothing. The inside matters to God. And I'm shouting this because one, we place so much emphasis on the externals and so little significance on the heart. Take the beginning of Luke chapter 21 as another example, because it says Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he knew everyone would be so impressed, like, look at these rich people, look at what they're doing. Why? Because they were looking at the externals, and these people were giving so much. And Jesus says, but no, look at this widow. Because from the outside, I know it looks like nothing. You're almost embarrassed for her as she pulls out these two copper coins. It looks so insignificant what she's doing. And yet from God's perspective, she's put in more than all the rest. And now the temple. Because if all you were doing was looking at this temple building, you might think God was really pleased with what was going on in Israel. Because there had never been another time in their history when their temple had looked more beautiful. And yet, if you look closer, you see the religious leadership has no interest in God's agenda. And that's proved by the fact that they're rejecting Jesus. And that rejection is so significant that it doesn't really matter how nice the temple looks. Because there's someone more important than the temple building there, and their failure to submit to Jesus means the whole thing's going to be judged. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If you don't get the significance of the heart, if you don't get the significance of your inner attitude towards Jesus, what's going on in there? If you don't get the significance of submitting to Jesus from the heart, if all you're doing is focusing on the outside, you're not going to understand God. You're not going to understand Christianity. You're not going to understand what the Bible teaches about Jesus and the return of Jesus. And if you take a step back, that's been a theme that Luke has been emphasizing over and over, if we've been paying attention. It's like he is really working hard to keep us from making this mistake. For example, if you go all the way back to Luke chapter 3, in your mind at least, John the Baptist is preaching, and there are like lots of people coming out to hear John the Baptist, and they're wanting to be baptized, which, I don't know, looks like a revival, right? Imagine I were preaching in the worst part of LA. I don't even know what it is, but imagine I'm preaching like in the middle of a garbage dump and I'm wearing weird clothes and all this, and crowds of people are coming out and wanting to get baptized. What would you be tempted to think. This is like huge. How is this happening? America's going to be transformed. And yet, what does John say to them at this moment? Luke 3:7, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And if you remember, like, the serpent at the beginning of the story, calling somebody descendants of the serpent, it's not like a compliment. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he's saying what? He's saying, guys, doing all these religious rituals on the outside without repenting on the inside means nothing to God. Worse, it's ugly to God. Or you fast forward to Satan's temptation of Jesus. Because what does Satan offer Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 5? Took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, 45 stories high, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "I would give you all this authority in their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you will then worship me, it will all be yours." And if Jesus had been thinking, like many people do in terms of externals, what would he have done? He would have worshiped. I mean, like all the kingdoms of the world given to him. But Jesus knew all the kingdoms of the world, all the prosperity and power in this world without the worship of God is hell, basically. Or later on in Luke 6, Jesus talks about people who are calling him Lord, Lord. And so on the outside, they're saying all the right things about Jesus, but what's going on in their heart? They aren't willing to do what he says. And Jesus is saying, all the right words on the planet are nothing. They don't mean anything if in your heart you're not willing to do what Jesus says. And yet, it was so hard for people to understand that. It still is. In Luke 7, they bring a centurion to Jesus, a Roman soldier, and this soldier has someone who's sick. And they say to Jesus, "Jesus, he is worthy for you to do something for him because he's done all this stuff for the Jewish nation. He loves the nation. He built our synagogue in our town." But you know what matters to Jesus was not this man's position or what he had done. It was his heart. Jesus wasn't amazed by what he could see on the outside. Luke tells us he marveled at this man's faith. Wasn't too long after that Jesus' mother and brothers came to him, and everyone thought that they must really be in a privileged relationship with Jesus because they were looking at the outside. They were his physical blood relatives. And yet, you know what Jesus says? He says, "You want to know what matters to me most? My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Like, you can be baptized, you can have power and authority, you can say all the right things about Jesus, you can do things that impress other people, you can have a special status because of your physical relationship with other people, but you know what matters to God? Are you repentant? Do you actually worship Jesus in there? Do you obey because you have faith? Do you listen to what Jesus says and then put it into practice? It seems like it should be obvious, but I'm telling you, the disciples had such a hard time understanding this. When Jesus sent them out, he gave them power and authority to cast out demons and cure diseases in Luke 9 and 10. They come back so excited and they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." But you know what Jesus tells them they should have been excited about? He says, "No, guys, actually rejoice in this. Not that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What matters is your relationship with God, your actual relationship with God. Don't show me your miracles right now. Tell me about your relationship with God. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus comes after the Pharisees and lawyers. And what does he say? He says, "Now you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, you're so worried. You place so much significance on the outside while you're not caring about what's going on in your heart." And I'm afraid that might be true for some of you. Because we're humans, and we're sinful, and we're really good at learning to look good on the outside. There's a lot we can get for looking good on the outside. While something completely different might be going on the inside. And sometimes we've been doing it for so long, it doesn't even bother us because we start to feel like, as long as we look good on the outside, everything must be right in our relationship with God. After all, everybody thinks we're fine. And yet throughout the whole Gospel of Luke, Jesus is warning over and over and over again, you won't get God, you won't get Christianity, you won't get the gospel, you won't understand God's plans for the universe if you place so much value on what you see with your eyes and not enough value on what's going on inside your heart, specifically in terms of the way you're responding to the authority of Jesus. And if we come back to Luke chapter 21, let me tell you specifically two things that are going to happen if you don't get this right. Two very bad things that are going to happen if you don't get this problem straightened out. What happens if you overemphasize what you can see and underemphasize the heart? The first is that some of you might feel confident when you have no reason for confidence. Because like I said, if you were just looking at the Jewish religion externally at that point, from the outside, with the temple, with all these people praying, with the study of the Bible, with all the rules, you might think it was at its high point. But Jesus says the opposite is what's real. It's all going to be judged because, listen, even though on the outside they were so religious, on the inside they rejected Jesus. And without faith in Jesus, without submission to Jesus, without dependence on Jesus, without love for Jesus, all the Bible reading, all the tithing, all the studying, all the degrees, all the respect from other people is simply crying out for the condemnation of God. That's first. And I want you to understand this because there are many people who feel like they're fine with God because they're going to church, they're taking the Lord's Supper, sometimes they read the Bible, they know a lot of information about God, when internally they will not submit to Jesus. And listen, there's no genuine salvation without submission to Jesus. Saving faith joyfully submits. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? You will be saved. Lord. And so it doesn't really matter how religious you are or nice you seem or what other people think of you. If you're trusting in all that today, you're waiting for God's judgment. And so if you're confident because of something external in your life right now that it's just going fine, you think you're doing well, whatever you're depending on now apart from Jesus, I say away with it because God sees your heart. He sees what you think about. He sees what you want. He sees what you're trusting in. It's all exposed to him. Your inside is outside to God. And so if you're proud, you're being so foolish. And you need to humble yourself before God humbles you. That's first. You put too much emphasis on the outside, and it's a problem because you might feel confident when you have no reason for confidence. And you might be like the disciples walking out of the temple saying, Lord, look at these great buildings. And Jesus is saying, it's all going to be judged. But the opposite is true too. You focus on externals, and you might very easily feel uncertain when you have every reason for hope. You might feel confident when you have no reason for confidence, or you might feel no confidence when you have every reason for confidence. Because think about the disciples and what Jesus is saying is going to happen to them. It's going to be hard. When we look at this, it's going to be really hard. They're going to be persecuted. Many are going to be killed. And of course, from the outside, it's kind of going to look like they've been forgotten, that God doesn't care, that all is lost. But the whole point of this chapter is going to be that Jesus is saying it isn't. God has a plan. It's right on track. And he reveals it where? In his word. And so of course, if we're going to judge how God's working in this world by what we see with our eyes, a lot of the times we're going to walk away saying, it's chaos. God is not working. You know, like get me on a spaceship to the moon. As the disciples are being betrayed, as they're being killed, as they're seeing the temple being destroyed, how could they be confident? Definitely not by looking at their circumstances. But by remembering what Jesus said, that he had told them what was going to happen, by remembering God's word. And the same is true for you. Because I'm sure there are going to be a lot of bad things that happen in this world and in your life in the days ahead that are going to tempt you to feel uncertain. That's not unusual. Christians, we struggle. We struggle with doubt. And yet that doubt can really create a problem because if we don't deal with it, all of a sudden we start living like these half and half Christian lives. And so we need to be certain. And if you're going to be certain, the only way to be certain is to stop looking at things the way the disciples were in Luke chapter 21, verse 5, and start looking at things the way Jesus does, which is by faith in what God said, not by the way things look, which takes some effort because it doesn't always come naturally to us, especially in a world that puts so much emphasis on the outside, like we're trained from birth to think it's all about the outside. And so we're going to have to make a commitment if we're going to do this. We're going to have to make a commitment to stop trusting in our own ability to interpret what's going on in this world. Like to come to the point where we realize I'm not as smart as I like to think I am. I don't know the whole future. I'm not an equal with God. I can't figure out the whole plan myself. Like, I can't. So I'm just going to have to submit to what God says he's doing. And I want to take a moment and ask you to pray individually right now and look at your life and ask, first of all, are you feeling confident when you don't have reason to be? Like, are you here trusting in the fact, and this is heavy, so hear me, are you trusting in the fact that your life is pretty good and other people think you're fine when you know you're not submitting to Jesus on the inside? And I want to ask you, will you repent of that? Will you see that as actual evil? Call it what God calls it and repent of that. Repent of that. Will you commit to Jesus being the number one priority in your life? Will you commit to trusting him and him alone as your Savior and confess him as your Lord? Or maybe it's the opposite for you. Maybe you're a Christian and you're feeling uncertain when you should be confident. And you're like looking around and you're feeling like things are out of control. And you kind of feel like you're alone. And God, he must be doing something else somewhere else, but he doesn't know what he's doing in your life or here, because you're so focused on the problems you see that you're trying to make your own plan now to figure it out. And you're not relying on what God has said. And what I want to ask you to do is trust God too. Like, will you go to God and say, Jesus, I believe you. Like, I trust your word. I trust what you say. This is the light for my path. And so it's all dark right now. I got this stuff in my life that I can't figure out, stuff in this world that I can't figure out, but I'm not going to trust what I see with my eyes. I'm going to trust what you said, and I'm going to rely on your promises, even if I can't explain how you're going to work it out, because I know you are God, and you are going to work it out. And so I'm not going to make the mistake the disciples were making and act like everything's chaos because I'm overemphasizing what I can see with my eyes and overlooking what's going on in the heart. And so I'm going to focus on the heart and let you take care of the rest. Will you take a moment and speak to God and respond to what he said through his word, and then we'll close with a song.